Boys and girls go to junior church. And, what a blessing it is to have you with us this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. The children of Israel had lived in the land now for a couple hundred years. And by this time they had forgotten the laws of Moses, and we see the book of Judges where they time and time again would fall away from the Lord. They would go into captivity, or they would go into suppression by their enemies who would invade them. God would raise up a judge and deliver them, and then the cycle would start all over again. When they would forget that judge, they forgot Joshua, then they forgot Judges, and as a result, it just was an endless cycle of boom and bust, of blessing and deliverance and sin and degradation. Samuel comes along, and Samuel actually is the first prophet of Israel as far as the office of a prophet. And Israel now has been under subjection for 20 years. Eli, who was a very corrupt or very weak priest, had allowed his sons, very corrupt sons, to denigrate the office of the priesthood. And I think pretty by this time the Lord was ready to raise up a prophet rather than just the priest to try to govern the land. And we see now that the ark had been captured by the Philistines and had stayed in the Philistine lands for 20 years. Then it had been delivered back, and once they had a great ceremony where the ark was, and the Philistines saw them gathering together, and they said, "My, oh my, they're ready to fight us." And so the Philistines were ready to attack, and these defenseless people, they weren't ready for the battle. And so God delivered them with Samuel. And so we'll begin reading now in verse 7 of chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. "Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to our Lord, our God, for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.'" Now the Israelites had already lost about as many men as we lost in World War I in this war. So they were afraid. They did not want to fight the Philistines again. It says, "And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to the battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far hath the Lord helped us.' So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel." Now, Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your holy word this morning. Oh, may we see, Lord, your blessings upon this country. How that it's not been our greatness, but it's been your blessings. How that you've caused confusion among our enemies and allowed us to win wars that some should never have been fought, but then some should have never been won. And yet, Lord, you have been such a blessing, and you have definitely raised this nation up. And now, Father, as we would think about the state of affairs in our churches across the land, about the spiritual condition on our streets, in our cities and towns, as we think about our schools and we think about our neighborhoods, and how that there seems to be a rejection of a holy God and an embracing of unholiness in this land. How we pray, Father, that you can turn hearts back to you, that you could raise up men and women, men that will preach the word of God throughout the pulpits across this land, men that will, and women that will raise up, Lord, in our legislatures and school boards and courts, and that they will judge righteously. Father, we pray that you could bring your presence and your awareness back into the land. We realize that when we knew God, we did not glorify you as God, neither have we been thankful. And as a result, you're turning us over to reprobate minds. How we pray, Lord, that you can bring the salt of the earth, the savor, back to the salt. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back 100 years ago in 1921, on November 11th, the battleship Olympic, which was Admiral Dewey's battleship that had won fame in a war 20 years or 25 years before, the Spanish-American War, in the Battle of Mobile Bay, or of Manila Bay, in the Spanish-American War, was bringing back a very special cargo. It was coming back from France, and there had been a great ceremony that had been going on for going on 6 months. The French, or the commission that went and worked with the French government, and they took four unknown soldiers, four men who were not identified when they had died on the battlefield. They were in just an unmarked grave, or a grave that didn't have any, or didn't know the name in a section. And they took them from the four major battles we fought in World War I in France. One was Belleau Wood, the other was the Battle of the Somme, the river there in France. Another was St. Mile, assailant. It was a major battle that where the Marines really showed. And then, of course, the Meuse-Argonne offensive, which, again, tens of thousands of men died. We lost 100,000 men in those four battles during World War I. The French, of course, lost 4.2 million men, and they lost a whole generation of men during that time. So it was a very solemn occasion. And the French gave full military honors, as well as the British. The British, for the first time, bestowed the Victoria Cross on somebody that wasn't British, and they gave it to the unknown soldier. And the French and the Belgium and others also bestowed their medals of honor, their equivalents, on this man who was now being transported back to Arlington National Cemetery. They took four men from each one of these battlefields, and they purposely put them in a room and mixed them up so that nobody knew who they were. And then whatever records they could find on any of them, they burned and destroyed. So that to this day, we don't know who they selected one of the four men, and that man became the unknown soldier. And as a result, he was placed in a crypt, and the French took 2 inches of dirt from each one of those battlefields and put in the crypt under the coffin that was in that was being transported back to the United States as a symbol of, yes, you came to help us. And it's very touching because they also put a big spray of flowers on there. And when the Olympic was ready to set sail, there were just all kinds of pomp and circumstance that went on, and mourning with the French. And people gathered around the ship when it was about ready to leave the harbor. The French were so grateful for what went on. But there's an American lady. It was a very touching story. The French had put a spray of flowers on top of the crypt in the coffin. But there was a lady that was there, and she was dealing with, when she was mourning the fact, and she asked to go on the ship, and they asked her why, and she said, because my son, I came over to find my son, and I have not found him yet, and he died on the battlefields of France. And so they allowed her on the ship, and she took a single rose and put on top of the crypt. And today, when they buried put it in the tomb of the unknown soldier, you have the old dead flowers of the French, as well as that lady's one rose that is on the tomb of the unknown soldier. It was a very solemn occasion. You had President Harding there and Vice President Coolidge. You had General Pershing, who was the head of he was the Eisenhower of his day. He was the Eisenhower of World War I. He was over the expeditionary force. And you had dignitaries, and you had the French, and the British, and so many others that had come over, the full military honors. You had, of course, the American pallbearers and color guard, and that was there. And they took the crypt off of the ship, and they placed it on the rotunda, in the rotunda. And up until that time, there had only been three other people that had been placed in the rotunda there in the Capitol. And that was Lincoln, who was the first, and Garfield, who was the second president assassinated, and McKinley, all three other presidents. And this was the first time that anybody outside of a president had been laid in the tomb of the unknown soldier. And we think, as we think of that today, that was a very solemn occasion because we lost well over 100,000 men during those battles. And of course, the world had lost well over 10 million men in the 4 years of those battles. And it was a time of great sorrow. It was a time of sorrow and yet appreciation. It's sad that that's what has to happen in monuments. You have to see that the person overcome, usually a war or whatever, the problems that happen. And as a result of that, there's great sorrow and there's great appreciation for those who gave their lives. And we think of the battles that went on. Now, what happened after that? Of course, that was the days and about a decade after that. World War I was a day that was a war that changed the whole world. The world has never been the same since. The kings and queens, they were all the ones who ran the world before World War I, and you hardly even hear them today except in ceremonial circumstances or their glitter of their palaces, but their power is long gone. And that all dissipated after World War I. And things totally changed. In fact, if you go to Europe today, especially England, who lost a generation of men also, they mourn more for the World War I than they do World War II, even though they lost about the same amount of men. Because of just the utter collapse of societies and the things that changed during that time. So we think, we look at some of our wars, we think of the Vietnam Memorial, as I mentioned. I think of Pearl Harbor and the great loss of life there. And of course, we still have the USS Arizona that's still leaking oil from that and so forth. And you look at all these things and we realize that there's been major calamities that's gone on throughout history for us to be here today and have the freedoms that we have today. I think of, here we have with Samuel. Samuel had to watch a nation as a spiritual father of one of the great men of his day. And the people fled to him, and they asked him, of course, being this, and Israel is not, we cannot equate Israel with America. We do not have a theocracy where you have priests that rule the country. We would not want that. And so you cannot equate it, but at the same time, you can see how that God raises up nations and casts down another. And you see some very similar things that have gone on. But we have have Samuel here, as he takes a big stone. And you will see these all over Palestine. In fact, I'm trying to locate a film that I saw many years ago about the different stones that people have gone and tried to research around Israel and around the Near East, because that's the way they did things back in Bible times. They'd raise up an obelisk, a stone in the middle of somewhere, and they would put an inscription on it, and they would tell you, and that would remind generations to come of what had happened there. Well, Daniel took a stone, and he, of course, Samuel was very careful that he did not make a graven image out of it, because Israel was just—I mean, they had problems with idolatry all the way up until the time of the Babylonian captivity. It was the Babylonian captivity that taught Israel a lesson, and they've never had problems with graven images since. In fact, if you see the commemoration they made for a man named Schindler, if you ever saw the end of that movie, I've seen it all the way through, but at the very end, whenever they are memorializing him, they bring a stone and put on top of his crypt there in Jerusalem or in Israel. It's interesting how that is. They don't make graven images anymore, but they still use stones to say, I remember this. So Samuel went to one of the major east-west thoroughfares right in the middle of Israel, right where the battle had been, where the grave sites were. And by the way, the Israelites were very concerned about their people being given full or proper burial. So they lost several people. They lost hundreds of people in this battle, and they lost thousands over the 20-year war that they had with the Philistines here. And so it was a time of mourning, and yet it was a time of great victory. And so we see that Samuel he raised up a stone, and he put on there a Jewish term, unfortunately, that in America all we think of is when we think of Ebenezer, we think of a character during Christmas, a stingy character. But actually it means stone of help. In other words, he didn't put on there anything about I, Samuel, delivered them, or look at the great general we had, but God shed his grace on us. God was our help. And notice that it says, thus far as God helped us. And even as we sang the song this morning, here I raise mine Ebenezer, stone of help, hither by thy help to come. In other words, we're looking forward to what God has done, what God is going to do in the future, because what God has done in the past. Now, these stones, all the way back until Israel's founding, whenever they crossed the Jordan, on the exact day, 40 years later, from the beginning of the Passover, where they were to choose the lamb, 40 years to the day, they crossed over the Jordan, and that was a whole new generation. The old generation had gone through the Red Sea, was dead. Now the new generation going into the promised land, they saw waters parting, and they saw God blessing, and they walked over on dry land. And the Lord told Joshua, have men from each of the tribes take 12 stones and put them in the middle of the river and as a pile, and then take 12 stones and put them up in Gilgal, which would be their base of operation, and really became one of the center points of Israel for the rest of their history. And so for generations, and we would think that the river stones would probably wash away after a while, but at least for those first years, those stones would rise up above the water, especially when the water was low in the Jordan. And the people would see that. And the Lord told Joshua, he said, when the children ask, Dad, what means these stones? Then this was a time that the fathers were to tell their children the great works that God had done. And God has given the responsibility to the fathers. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, he says, you're to teach your sons and your sons' sons. So grandfathers are to teach their children as well as their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren about the great things that God has done. And there's value in the fact of people who have lived through these dark days that our country has been through. By this time now, I grew up, I would always love to ask older folks, where were you during when you heard about Pearl Harbor. Now, of course, the people today who that grew up during most of us weren't born during Pearl Harbor, and very few people who are can remember because it's such a young time in their lives. But then, of course, there was, where were you when the Challenger, where were you during 9/11, or these different times that we see where God has worked in our country and brought us to our knees and made us see our great need for Him. And one of the sad things about our country is we have, as fathers and as families, we've turned that over to the school systems, and we've turned that over to the churches. How sad it is that children have to learn about Jesus Christ from the church and not from home. What a blessing it is that if you were saved at home whenever your mother or father led you to the Lord by your bedside, what a blessing that is for so many. Unfortunately, we've had two or three generations where we've been so prosperous as churches that families can go to church and the kids can disperse all over the place, nurseries or Sunday school and junior church, and then they don't meet back together until at the very, whenever they meet back in the parking lot. And God has not wanted the church to teach these things as much as He wants the church to teach the daddies to do these things. And so daddies and moms. And so it's to be generational. And so how we see that the Lord told Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, teach your sons and your sons' sons. Joshua comes along and he says, what means these stones? Well, you men, you've seen this. And now you teach your kids and your kids, great grandkids, about the things of the Lord and what we have done. Don't forget what you've seen here. And pass it on to the next generation. Unfortunately, as we have said, the fathers, and as we have seen, unfortunately common, fathers don't do that. And the Bible tells us in the book of Judges that within a generation after Joshua died, Caleb died, the fathers had forgotten all about the Lord, let alone the great things He had done. And so it's important that we as parents remind kids of our experiences. Well, I never went to war or whatever. Well, you can remember the times and you can remember the things and the battles that God has done in your life. The greatest thing that we can pass on to our children is the great things He has taught us, the great things He has done. Memorial Day. You have a greater impact on your children and your great-grandchildren than anybody else will have, especially if you've been there, done that. And so, you might remember what it was like to have a loved one go off to war. Why, I never will forget that day that my brother went off to war and what it did to our family. And then the telephone call we got about him being wounded after his good friend that they joined together had been killed. And we were thinking, oh my. And I went through all those trials. Of course, fortunately, we found out within a few days that he wasn't wounded. That was a false report. But all the horror that goes on during those times. But also, I think about 9/11 and how that it brought our country to its knees. And how that people that had never prayed and you didn't even hear about it, how quickly they were ready to pray to the Lord during that time. Isn't it sad that God has to use those type things to bring a country like ours and the pride that we have to our knees? What will God have to do now? After we see the belligerence, after we see the memorial. In fact, our memorial is so flippant today that we've got a vice president who didn't mention Memorial Day. She mentioned the long weekend that we all should enjoy and didn't even commemorate Memorial Day. How sad it is that we have forgotten the value of the freedom that we have and the price that was paid. I think of Maxwell Anderson, who wrote a play on George Washington, but he attributes it to George Washington, saying, "This freedom will seem easy by and by, when nobody dies to get it." Well, no one dies to get it. There's been our freedom, and what God has given us, even freedom in Christ, came with a price, did it not? Someone had to die for you and for me. And so we see the blessings of this. What means these stones? What have you done? And so we see that God tells us to pass this on to others. I could go through history, and you know how I love history. And there's no reason, folks, that we should be here. Just how that God is blessed. And how to notice with this the passage that God caused confusion among the enemies. And God caused weather problems among the and he used all kinds of things to confuse the enemy. Here, Israel wasn't strong. It was a God that was over them that was strong. And he was the one that brought the victory. Yes, they had to fight the battles and they lost people in war. But yet in the end, it was God who raises up one and casts down another. I think of there's no reason that George Washington should be a hero today, because especially in his early days, generally, if you study the generals who talked about him, he was not a good commander. In fact, they say the only thing that made George Washington a great general is he didn't know how to give up, and he could keep a bunch of guys together after they lost battles. He lost in his first year of being a general, he lost every battle he had. And the one that really should have sunk him was the battle there in New York, where he placed his men on an island with the strongest navy in the world that could surround him, Long Island, and all they had to do was go up the Hudson River, and they could block any type of retreat that he had, and they put their men on Long Island. And General Howe was ready to attack the Brooklyn Heights there in New York. And how that and Washington didn't even take care of his flanks. And a very experienced professional general like Howe just mopped up on him and was ready to take over Brooklyn Heights when Howe said, you know, we'll take care of it tomorrow. Stop the battle. And his men were saying, and really, in battle, it takes a lot of courage to get up there and go in front of gunshot and everything else. And you don't want to do that twice. I mean, if you're going, go. Don't stop. But Hal, for some reason, about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, said, we'll take care of it tomorrow. And the men were going, you're crazy! And that night, the Lord, here we have in the summer, and it doesn't happen in New York, the squalls are from that area, from New Jersey, on the New Jersey side, but you don't have a whole lot of fog on the Hudson River during that time. But God calls the fog to come, as well as, and there's all kinds of other things that happen, but the Lord allowed Washington to escape across the river. And when Howe was ready to attack the next day, all they saw were cannon up there, but they were logs that the Americans had put up there. And so Washington was ready to fight another day, because God caused confusion and contentment among the highest ranks. And there was no reason, and Washington should have been hung right there on the spot. And you could look at other things that happened. You think of Fort McHenry. And the War of 1812, a war that we should have never fought, because we were fighting, again, the strongest country in the world, and we didn't have a navy. And they came into Washington, or into the Chesapeake Bay. They burned the Washington, D.C., and they were establishing a base. They wanted Baltimore to be their base, but they had that fort there. And, of course, you had a lawyer there that was watching the battle from a British ship. And he wrote the Star Spangled Banner. And of course, if you read the second stanza, he talks about God delivering the fort during that time. But really, the British were already on the island. They had already burned Washington, and they were coming back down. But the Lord allowed the British army and the contingent that could have taken over Fort McHenry, he allowed that army to get lost. And the confusion, they could have taken that. I mean, there was no reason for us to have the Star Spangled Banner today, because the army should have been able to have taken over that fort. And yet God delivered us. It was our great courage. Men died keeping that flag up all night. And yet it wasn't our great courage. It was God as we see here. Not that we are a theocratic nation. No, we're not that. But we see, I loved reading history books and going back, and if I own the book, like I just bought one this past week, I got too many books in my library right now, but I'll just take it and I'll put Providence on the side of it. Yeah, and so these are things that I get from the historians and this is not the Christian. A lot of times people will put, and Christians sometimes put a little bit too much in there about, I don't know what to say it the wrong way, but they make it sound like America is a Christian nation. We've never been a Christian nation. We've been a very Christian-influenced nation. We are not a theocracy, never will be. I don't want a theocracy. But I do want a bunch of Christian people that influence our legislature and our town and our, and we definitely need a lot of them in Washington, do we not? And so, but we see that America is not a theocracy, but it has been strongly influenced by that. Even in our, if you read the second stanza of our national anthem, it's references to God and His deliverance. And then you think of, battles like in the Civil War. Multiple times that God delivered this country. Especially the Battle of Chancellorsville, where the Union Army was thoroughly routed, and they were just a few miles from Washington, D.C. And Lee was ready to march on Washington, and God caused a thunderstorm to stop them in their tracks and kept Washington from being captured by the Confederate Army. Just time after time that God has done that. You can say, well, wait a minute, that's just coincidence. To me, folks, whenever I see how that God deals in nations, I see the hand of God and how that He has dealt with us so well. Yes, we lost a lot of people in those battles. I think of the Battle of Midway, which was 1942. And how that we had men that were willing to take old slow aircraft, old torpedo planes that were built in the 1920s, and they went up against those modern Japanese Zeros, and they were slaughtered to the man. Two waves of them. Scores of men who died trying to get to those British or to those Japanese aircraft carriers and sink them. But they were all slaughtered, except one man who was able to. He was shot down, and he was able to take an aircraft wing and just watch the whole battle from the sea. The only man who survived that. They got pictures of squadrons of these torpedo planes, and all of them are dead. They died in the battle within just a few hours. But then you had, during that time, the confusion that happened. And the Japanese admiral didn't know where these planes were coming from, even though he was able to shoot them down. And so here he was ready to invade Midway, and if they took Midway, they could take Hawaii, and if they took Hawaii, the West Coast was wide open. And they had three times as many aircraft carriers as we had during that time. And you see that right at the time when the third wave of American, and these were a little bit more modern, but they were still just as vulnerable to a Japanese Zero, and how that they arrived with the four aircraft carriers that the Japanese had, and the Japanese airplane, the Zeros, had come back for refueling, and fuel was all over the decks whenever those aircraft arrived. And those four dive bombers were able to go in without Japanese cover and sink all four of those carriers and most of the men who had attacked Pearl Harbor. Just amazing. 5 minutes changed an entire world. Now, you can call that coincidence all you want to, but during that time, our nation was at prayer it was bleak over in the Pacific at that time. We didn't know what was going to happen. Japan had taken over the Philippines. They were threatening Australia and all the rest. And five minutes, with almost defenseless aircraft, sunk a whole navy. And the Japanese never won another battle. They never won another major battle. And how that God completely changed that. And time after time, if you read our history, If you you see here that God has marvelously blessed us. And yes, those people, yes, we have people that are heroes. But folks, I want to go into battle knowing that if I die, I'm on the on God's side. I like what Abraham Lincoln said. The North and the South were fighting over who was on God's side. And Abraham Lincoln said, I don't know whether you know, each one of us are claiming who's on God's side, but I am concerned who is on whose side God is on. In other words, I want God to be on my side. I'm not worried about being on his side. If he's on my side, we'll take care of everything. And so, America, God has shed his grace on thee. Yes, there's been a lot of people who have died, been willing to go to battle and die for our country. So that we can have a stone that, like so many, if you go to cemeteries, thousands of them, for the prevalent stone that, or we'll see on there. Of course, we are a multicultural nation as far as religion is concerned. But over 90% of the stones that you will see in graveyards has a cross on it. The symbol of our Ebenezer and what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you and me. He died that we could have eternal life and that we would have the freedom to tell others the ultimate sacrifice. No greater love than he's willing to give his life for his friend. And aren't you glad that God is our friend? That he's on our side? That if you've accepted him as your personal Savior, that as we could sing that song as the man wrote, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm coming," the rock of salvation, the stone of defense, the great blessings that God bestowed upon us. Oh, that our children say, "Dad, what does that cross mean?" And why do people have them on their graves? That we could tell them about our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Ebenezer, our help. Oh God, our help in ages past. Our hope for years to come. That God could bless our people with an awareness because we have a generation of fathers and mothers who could tell their children, great things he has taught us. Great things he has done. Father, we pray that you would now bless your country. This country that you've raised up. We don't deserve it. We're sinful. We are naturally prone to leave the God we love. We see you and the whole vestige of Christianity being kicked out of the public square, out of our homes, out of our schools, out of our public places. Out of the marketplace, how that is becoming even against the law to mention godly principles and standing against sin, and how that we could be fired for a godly attitude or a godly attitude toward righteousness, how that whenever we would pronounce sin that you call sin, how that it could cost us a great deal socially, financially, and every other way. But Lord, as there have been people that have been willing to die for you, may we be willing to live for you and to sacrifice. Yes, if it takes our job, if it takes, Lord, that by upholding the cross of Jesus Christ, we become unpopular in our neighborhood, and even sometimes in our church. How we pray, Father, that you will raise up men and women that are willing to give their very lives, that others may hear the living word of God. And how that they could be saved through it. Oh God, our help in ages past. You're still our hope for years to come. Oh, how we pray your blessings upon our families and blessings upon our country. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.